Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue our study in Paul's epistle, specifically in the book of Ephesians now. Paul says, beginning with verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word "therefore" ties us back to what the Apostle Paul has said in chapter 4. He has taught us that we are to put off the old man with its evil practices, we're to put on the new man. We are to put off evil practices and sin practices and put on that new man that only after God's creation produces righteousness and true holiness, and letting bitterness and hostility and anger and clamor be put away from us with all malice. And then in verse 32, we are to be kind-hearted, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. Because of what God has forgiven us in Christ and the extent that Christ went to in order for the Father to forgive us our sins, therefore the normal response of every Christian should be to follow Him. Why would we not follow Him? When we consider the great price that He paid, when we consider the agony of the cross, when we consider the fact that God had to turn His face from His Son and forsake Him on the cross. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, while hanging there, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God the Father forsaking the Son. The torment of that. Because He became sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Consider all that God went through in order to forgive us our sins, and consider the fact that the moment that we are saved, all of our sins are forgiven forever. At the moment of your salvation, your past sins are all forgiven. Your present sins are all forgiven. And your future sins have all been forgiven already. There is no more forgiveness to be had because God has forgiven us all of our sins. Understand that when Paul teaches us how to live, he teaches us how to live on the basis, on the platform of the fact that we've already been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. For you to go to God with your sins and ask Him to forgive you for any sins that you commit is doctrinally incorrect, because all of our sins have already been forgiven. Verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has," He's already forgiven you. Our sins are all forgiven. And when we use 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, there are two problems with that. The first one is that we are borrowing Scripture, or taking Scripture that does not apply to the body of Christ and trying to apply it to the body of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession of sins is required in God's program with the nation of Israel, consistent with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in His Sermon on the Mount when He taught the disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." And so we're taking from a conditional blessing program and trying to adapt that to a program where there's only grace that reigns today and our sins have already been forgiven. God cannot forgive you as a Christian any more sins than he has already forgiven you, because he has forgiven all of your sins the moment that you were saved. All of the work of Christ on the cross was applied to you. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. Your sins are all gone. The second problem with applying 1 John 1:9 is a misunderstanding of what 1 John 1:9 is all about anyway. 1 John 1:9 is in the context of a series of tests that are given to the nation of Israel who will be going through the tribulation, and they need to recognize and acknowledge who is a true believer, who is a member of the true assembly of God, and who is a follower of Antichrist who comes disguised, who comes to deceive, who comes to trap people in God's assembly. And when 1 John teaches us about what Israel will experience, it's saying that people who do not acknowledge their sinfulness before God, they don't belong to God. Look at 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. 1 John chapter 1. The whole context, once again, has to do with conditional blessings and the tests that people will have to use in order to recognize true believers and false believers. And so John says, beginning with verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness," there's the first test of 1 John. If we say something that is contrarily opposite to how we live, here's the conclusion that you need to come to. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are liars. We do not the truth, John says to Israel. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's the first test. You say you're in the light, but walk in darkness. John says, you better realize that that person that is saying one thing and living a different life, what is true of them is they're lying. They're not true. Separate yourself from them. Recognize them for what they are. Here's another test. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, John writes to the remnant, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here is a person who says, I don't have any sin. Why are you telling me I'm a sinner? Why are you telling me I have a sin nature? Why are you telling me that God condemns sin when I don't have any sin? And John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In that context, John says, however, on the other hand, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is the individual that acknowledges their sins, his or her sins, and demonstrates that way that they're genuine believers. It's exactly what was happening when John the Baptist came on the scene. Some of the people of the nation of Israel went out to the wilderness, and what did they do? They confessed their sins and wanted to be baptized of him. It's part of the kingdom program, part of the evidence of being a member of the remnant, part of the door that was to be entered into the sheepfold, the baptism of John. And the contrast here is those that say, I don't have any sin, and those that acknowledge the fact that they're sinners. When they confess their sins, then the other part of this verse is interesting. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't end there. The rest of it has some tremendous teaching. He's just faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from whatever sins we've confessed at that point. Is that what it says? Does it say confess your present sins or your past sins and then we'll deal with your future sins when you confess those? That's not what it says. The words mean something. And the words on the pages of God's Word say that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times can God cleanse somebody from all unrighteousness? Well, only once. Because if you bring it up again, God says, wait a minute, didn't you read what I told you was true? And that is, I cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And that, by the way, is not just true for Israel, it's true for us. It's true for us as those who belong to Christ today under the grace program, and that is that God has provided a redemption and forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What sins? All sins. According to the riches of his grace, not according to your confessions. So this whole idea of keeping short accounts with God, this whole idea of the Christian life being like breathing, you breathe in and you breathe out. You breathe in God's forgiveness, you breathe out the confessions of your sins. It's folly. It flies in the face of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what God said is true of us when we come to him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting his cross work for our redemption and our salvation. Paul does not tell us. He does not say to the body of Christ, go on confessing your sins, because then God will forgive them. He doesn't say keep short accounts with God. He says, your sins are already forgiven, therefore, go live a life that is honorable to God. And the view that we are to have of sin should be a grave, serious understanding of what sin is and what it did. Sin is what causes lost man and his unbelief in the provisions that God has given through Christ causes man to spend eternity separated from him in the lake of fire. The work of Christ on the cross is a magnificent, eternal, great work that was accomplished on our behalf. Our sins are all washed away. And therefore, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that we are to be kind toward one another. We're to be tender-hearted toward one another. We are to be forgiving one another. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. When we take verses in Scripture that don't apply to us and try to make them apply to us, then we are in doctrinal error. And your doctrine determines your practice, the way you live. And we need to have an accurate understanding of what God says in His Word. When Paul deals with the issue of Israel in the book of Romans, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is saying, in light of a change in program, in light of the fact that God is doing something totally different today, here's the issue with Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel. And to Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, "But what does the scripture say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart." He's speaking to Israel. Israel, who says, well, we didn't hear his word. What has God done for us? He's done a lot. His word is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And this is the message, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's a message to Israel. Israel needed to confess with their mouth and believe with their heart. Today, how are we saved? We hear the message that Christ died for our sins, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting His work on the cross exclusively for our salvation. And we don't need to confess with our mouth anything in order to be saved. We don't. The issue is belief. When the Apostle Paul was in jail and the Philippian jailer came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not what he said. Words are important. What did he say to the Philippian jailer? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household does the same thing, they will be saved." But in Israel's program, when Christ was here on earth, when they preached and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, we find confessions and belief all over Scripture, all over the Gospels. What is that confession? Why did Jesus ask His disciples, his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some are saying that you're Elijah, some one of the prophets, something else. And he said, "What do you say?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the confession with the mouth and the belief in the heart that brought salvation to them. And over again, we see people confessing with their mouth openly, audibly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession that comes from a heart of belief is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 10. The context in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, what about Israel? And that's what Paul is dealing with there. But when it comes to us today, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moment we believe, the moment we understand that Christ died for our sins and shed his blood on the cross on our behalf, and we trust that work, that moment, that instant, an individual is saved, finally saved, forever saved, and they don't have to confess anything. It is our responsibility, of course, and our privilege as co-laborers with Christ, to proclaim Him, to share the gospel with others, but our salvation doesn't depend on it. Many say that baptism is that confession, that open public confession. Well, I was saved May 13th, 1968. Sometime in June of that year, I was baptized. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I thought there was a meaning and a significance to that water baptism, and my desire was to be obedient to Christ, and I went and I was baptized. Well, what would have happened if I died between May 13th and the day in June when I was baptized? I would have gone to heaven. I was saved. Eternally saved. Permanently saved. For all eternity, May 13th, 1968. And it didn't matter what I did after that, because the salvation that I received was given to me by God on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross for me. And so when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that we are to be kind one to another, and that we are to be tender-hearted toward one another, that we are to be forgiving one another, he's telling us something that he's already accomplished, and that's the basis of why we're to forgive others, because God, for Christ's sake, has, past tense, already forgiven you. It's a done deal. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's finished. The moment that you're saved. And when we gain a good grasp of all that we've been forgiven, all that you personally have been forgiven, and how marvelous and infinite God's matchless grace is, then our response, Paul says, should be that we are to be tender-hearted and kind and forgiving toward one another. How could we not be? If we're not, then we don't have an appreciation of what God, for Christ's sake, has already done for us. And we're living a life in a sphere other than the one God designed we should live in as those who exist and traffic in the sphere of grace. Paul says, be ye therefore. Therefore, because of all that Christ has done for you, be therefore followers of God. Follow him. As opposed to what? Well, in the context, what comes before and what comes after is being followers of your own passions. Being followers of your own desires. Being followers of the things that you want to do rather than the things that God has designed for you to do. Be ye therefore followers of God. The word followers is a Greek word that has to do with being mimics. Mimicking. Being like God. Taking him as an example and living consistent with the example that he has set before us. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word dear comes from the same root of the word that's translated love, agape, as loved children, as those who have been recipients of his infinite, unconditional, unending love, so were to be followers of him. I've been asked on several occasions about the works that we are to produce. Are we to produce any good works? Absolutely. We've been created by God unto good works. What are those good works? We'll study what Paul says to Christians, how we're to live. And it is very interesting that Paul takes so much time in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 to tell us how we're to live and how we're not to live. And we're to follow that teaching as those who belong to him. And so he says that, first of all, we are to walk in love. Verse 2, walk in love. walk in love. It is loving for you not to be bitter at others. That's the loving thing to do. It is the loving thing for you to do not to hold a grudge against other people. That's the loving thing to do. If anyone can hold a grudge, it's God against us. Not only because of all that we were prior to trusting Him, but all the sins we've committed since. God doesn't hold a grudge. He's forgiven us all of our transgressions, all of our sins, and we are to walk in love toward one another. No bitterness, no spirit of unforgiveness, no clamor, no malice, no cold heart. No, we're to walk in love. The walk of the Christian is described by the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that he refers to it as a walk. All over his letters to Christians, he said that we are to walk a certain way. In Romans chapter 6, he says that we are to walk in newness of life. We are new creations. God has created us in Christ. All things have passed away, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Or behold, all things have become new. Now that that is true of us, we are to walk in newness of life, in a whole new sphere of life. That means that we turn our backs on our old life and everything is new. Everything is new. We are to walk in newness of life. That's the daily step-by-step walk of the Christian. We're to walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that we're to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who now indwells us, and as He controls our lives, and He should more and more, we are to allow the Spirit of God to control our thought process, to control our view of sin and temptation, to have the Spirit of God guide and direct our lives in the context of living it by grace. We're to walk after the Spirit. That's the walk, step by step. Paul says that we're to walk honestly in Romans 13, verse 13. Walk honestly, not as hypocrites. Walk honestly. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, Paul says that we're to walk charitably. The word is agape. It's walk in love. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith. That's the walk of the Christian. We are to walk by faith, not walk by sight, not start looking for signs, not listening for audible manifestations of the voice of God, not looking for things that happen to us or don't happen to us. We do not walk by sight. We now walk by faith. Exclusively by faith. God is not directing all the decisions that you make and all the affairs of your life and all the circumstances that transpire that affect your life and all the people that affect your life. He has elevated us into a whole new dimension of life so that we are able to encounter all the difficulties that man, common man, encounters, and He has given us grace, His indwelling Spirit, the provisions of His Word, for us to live life in a whole new dimension. Our walk is different. We walk by faith. Our faith is centered and anchored upon His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why it's so important, so crucial, so critical for us to understand what God says to us as members of the body of Christ, because that determines how we walk. We're to walk by faith. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created in Christ Jesus and to good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. We're to walk, manifesting the good works that His grace initiates and authors in our lives. Good works. Not the kind of works that Paul describes in Ephesians 4 and 5. The bad things that are manifest from the old sin nature. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, we already saw that we are to walk worthy of our calling. That means we have a certain calling. We have a certain position in Christ. We have been saved. We have all of these blessings. Our walk needs to be consistent with who we are in Christ. Step by step by step every single day. The walk of good works that are worthy of who we are in Christ. We're to walk in the light, because we are children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We are to walk circumspectly, Paul says in Ephesians 5:15. That means we need to walk accurately, precisely as God has designed for us as Christians to walk. That's the walk of the Christian, precisely the way God has ordered it. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, that as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we ought to walk in Him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace, through faith, you are saved. That's how you received the gift of His Son and the gift of His salvation. And so Paul says that in the same way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by grace through faith, so our lives need to be ordered by grace through faith. That's the life of the Christian, consistent with our salvation. Salvation is only the beginning, it's not the end. Because once we are saved, our walk begins. And Paul tells us how we are to walk. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 2, having said that we're to be followers of God, as beloved children of God, we are to walk in love. Walk in love. And what is the standard? What does he mean by walking in love? Who is the example? What is the guideline that he gives that teaches us what it means to walk in love? He tells us that in verse 2. And walk in love. Oh, and here we have the supreme example of what love really looks like. As Christ also has loved us. Christ loved us. What evidence do you have that Christ loved us? Read on. And has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Christ willingly giving his life to become a sacrifice that points to all of the sacrifices of blood, all of the killing of lambs, all of the death of the law program, all of that blood that was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat of God's tabernacle and temple. And now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the universe. He completely controls this universe. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him, all things consist. The reason that this universe is being held together is because Christ is its substance. He is the one that is in complete control of this universe, not exploding into non-existence. He's the creator. He is the omnipotent God, all-powerful, able with his words to raise people from the dead, able to call out of nothing something into existence. It is by God's word that creation came into existence. We read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he, the Word, became flesh. And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He, the creator of the universe, he, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he becomes the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. When you read Lamb, you read sacrificial Lamb. You read a Lamb, spotless, sinless, without any spot or blemish, a perfect Lamb that left heaven to become a sacrifice. Wow. God, the creator of this universe, became a sacrifice. Now do you want to doubt his love for you? How could we ever question God's love for us and Christ's love for us? Yes, we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has voluntarily, willingly given himself. He wasn't forced to do it. The Father didn't say, now you go to the cross whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not, you can resist me if you want to, but I'm going to have you killed. That's not the scene of Calvary at all. He gave himself for us. It wasn't some religious ritual. It wasn't some pagan religious observance that there had to be blood shed by humans. No, he has given himself for us. And he gave himself for us as an offering to God and a sacrifice on our behalf. He offered himself to God and he placed himself as a sacrifice, being beaten, being pounded upon, being stabbed, being nailed to the cross. And there his life flows from him as he sheds his blood on our behalf. How can anybody question God's love? And once you understand God's love, and once you get a hold of the fact that God has loved you so much, why would you withhold love from others? That's Paul's discussion here. That's his point. We are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us. Loved us and giving himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. He surrendered himself to death in our behalf. Literally, instead of us, instead of us. Who deserved death? Who deserved the cruelty of a public humiliation and a public crucifixion? Well, the two thieves that were with him, and so do we. And worse. Who deserves to be forsaken of God? We do. But he went there instead of us. He went there in our place. Christ went there as your representative and my representative. And that's how much he loves us. And that love is to be the motivation for you and me, and for you and for me, to walk step by step in his love as his dear beloved children. An offering, he says. He gave himself for us an offering that was used of the blood offering of the Old Testament. A sacrifice that has to do with killing a sacrificial victim. The lambs that were slain. So that blood would cover sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And hundreds and thousands and millions of lambs over the centuries slaughtered and their blood shed to cover the sins of the Old Testament saints. But now here comes the Lamb of God. John the Baptizer saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what he came to do. He came for us because of how much he loves us. And he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He is the one and only fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and all the blood that was shed. There's no more need for any more sacrifice. That's what the writer of Hebrews condemns in the Hebrews. If they throw a lamb over their shoulders and go offer it in the temple, blasphemy. That is saying that Christ's one and perpetual sacrifice was not enough. And when we keep crucifying him, that's blasphemy, because it is trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and is thinking of it less than what it truly is, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath, his propitiation in his blood. God and his wrath have been propitiated. They've been satisfied through the sacrifice of his son and the shedding of his blood on the cross. He is an offering and a sacrifice. The sacrifice for the debt of sin that you and I owed, and which the violated law demanded. The law demanded that blood should be shed because we violated God's holy law. And it demanded death. He became a curse for us. Because the law says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree." That's Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. Sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, knew no sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us, so that he in our place might pay our debt, die our deaths, as our sacrifice before God. And God was 100% satisfied with that one sacrifice. So that God says that it is a sacrifice that is a sweet-smelling savor. Can you imagine that? God the Father, seeing his Son brutalized, crucified, mocked and rejected on the cross, and God is pleased. Consistent with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise him.
How is that possible?
How is it possible for it to be said of Christ that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross? The joy set before him of seeing people like you and like me in his presence for all eternity, clothed in the righteousness of God, accepted in the Beloved, washed in the blood of his Son. No wonder God looks beyond that event and that awful experience of the Son of God. And there's joy ahead. He says it's a sweet-smelling savor. God was pleased. It pleased God to allow his Son to be brutalized, to be crucified, to be put to shame. It pleased the Father to even turn from his Son when he became sin for us. How do you think God's heart was moved when his Son cries out to him and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there could have been another way to provide salvation, God would have. Paul says if there was a law that could have been given that would have accomplished this great salvation, then that law would have been given. There is no law that saves. There is no commandment that God can give that brings salvation to anybody. There is no sincere religious activity that can bring salvation to anybody. It had to be, if salvation was going to be provided for man, it had to be through the sacrifice and the sweet-smelling aroma that came from that awful cross. At the cross. That's where it happened. That's where it took place. And God continues today to demonstrate his love for you as an individual. God demonstrates his love toward us in that back there, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you doubt that God loves you, that's your misunderstanding of who God is and what Christ accomplished for you on the cross, because there's unmistakable eternal evidence of God's love for you. All you have to do is consider the cross, because that is where God demonstrates today and forever his love for you. That's why Paul, calling upon Christians to walk a certain way, he says, look, you've got to walk in love. That's the way we're to walk toward one another. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. John, in his gospel, writes to Israel that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, We now know what that means. It is there in the context of, as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so God lifted up his son on that pole, the cross. He gave his son. Why? Because he so loved us that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not spend an eternity in the lake of fire separated from God, but should have eternal life. In this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And he gave his son for us. That's the focal point of history. It all finds its zenith, its culmination in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And talk about love, that's where it's been demonstrated. That's where you find love. And once you grasp that love, once you understand the love that God has for us, as demonstrated in the sweet-smelling aroma that came from that sacrifice for us on the cross, then we will naturally, logically, walk in love to one another. When we consider all that God has forgiven us, all that God has forgiven us, how can we do less than forgive others for what they have done to us? Can't do it. It's inconsistent with grasping God's love and receiving God's love like we have. What a price he paid. What a price he paid. He became a sacrifice. He gave his life. He went through all of the torment and torture that he did not deserve, so that you and I could have a salvation that we do not deserve. He paid the price. What a great price. How grateful we are for what he offered, what he provided. No wonder Paul says, when we consider Christ's death, when we consider what he offered on the cross, we stop living for ourselves and we start living for him who died and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the life of the Christian, living for him and not for yourself. And when you live for him, your attitude and your response toward others will be dramatically, totally different. It will be governed by this love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. This love, which has been given to us and has been shed abroad in our hearts. You have no excuse, nor do I, for not walking in love. All the provisions have been made. All we need to do is, by grace through faith, know it and apprehend it as our own. Paul will say later in Ephesians chapter 5 that, in fact, not only are we to walk in love toward one another, when he's giving instructions to husbands, he said, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the kind of love. Unconditional. Unending. Undeserved.